Journey to the Old Testament, Part 6. Listening time is approximately 1 hour and 4 minutes.
I want you to open your Bible with me, please, to the book of Numbers in chapter 13. The book of Numbers. I'd just been a Christian a short time, and I heard somebody say, turn to the book of Numbers, and I looked for the telephone book. I didn't know there was such a book in the Bible as the book of Numbers, but you have. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. All right, chapter 13. And then we'll look at 14 as well. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And then it gives the list of those from all of the 12 tribes. And then in chapter 14, and verse 25 and verse 26, we read these, let's see, chapter 14 and verse 25 and verse 26. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, saying, and then he said, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? And that was the time when God was willing to blot out the whole crowd. And he said, Moses, I'll start a whole nation through you. And you remember Moses' prayer as he interceded for his people. Hey, up until now, it's been for our instruction, but now for our warning. Because they had come now to a place called Kadesh Barnea. We have, last night we were here at Sinai when God, remember that Moses went two times up to Sinai. He went up to the top, he got the Ten Commandments. When he came down, he had been in the presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights, and he wist not that his face shone, but he had to cover his face with a veil. And it's an interesting thing to me that the first time that the law was ever preached, about 3,000 people died. On the day of Pentecost, the first time that grace was preached, how many were converted on the day of Pentecost? No, it's about 3,000. It was a Baptist church and somebody didn't have his report in. So it says there were about 3,000. But it's interesting that the first time the law was preached, about 3,000 died. And the first time the grace of God was preached, about 3,000 came to life. But we left you there last night, and then they come here, and we'll be back to a couple of these places, but they come now to Kadesh Barnea. I'm always a little hesitant before I even pronounce those words because I have an Arab guide when I go to Israel, and I've known him since 1959, and he cannot pronounce Kadesh Barnea. He always calls it Kadesh Barnea, and I find myself calling it Kadesh Barnea, but it's not Kadesh Barnea, it's Kadesh Barnea. And it's from here that they're going to go into the land and spy out the land, not just one little spot, but to go all around the land and find out. God told them what it was going to be like. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, which is the next book, and if you're going to find these things, you're going to have to hop around the Pentateuch quite a bit. So let's go to the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. And we will look from verse 7 to verse 10. The 8th chapter. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, of depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig bronze. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. And then if you look at the 11th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 9, just over a couple of pages, verse 9, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers, to give unto them and to their seed, a land that floweth with milk and honey. For the land to which thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from where ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. And they still do that today in Egypt. They still have the foot pedals and to pump the water out of the Nile River and to irrigate their crops, so that you won't have to do it there. But the land to which ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And this land was already theirs. I want you to turn back for a moment. In fact, I'll make come to this on Sunday night when we talk about Israel itself. But you needn't turn to it. But let me read from the 32nd chapter of Exodus in verse 13. Moses was always figuring that God would forget things. And so he said, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever." And when I see the TV things these days, the news from that land, and I hear our State Department, and I hear those people in the glass house in New York talking about land, I think about this verse here. Who owns that land? Who has the title deed for that? The title deed is not only written on earth in the Bible, but it's also recorded in heaven. And Sammy Dagger has been here, Beirut, Lebanon. I met him first 19 years ago in August. And I want to tell you, in August, in that part of the world, it's so hot that when a dog chases a rabbit, they both walk. And I had just been to Egypt and came back, and I went out to the swimming pool, and I was the only one out there, and I had seen Sammy around, but he didn't know me, and I didn't know him. But he came out to witness to me. I should have been witnessing to him. But he came out to witness to me. And I said, "You ought to thank God you live here and you don't live in Egypt." He said, "Well, I don't know who you are, sir. Both the United States and Russia and England and France all go against Israel. They will all lose. All this land over here belongs to the Jews. And there's no nation or confederation of nations that will ever be able to take it away from them." I said, "Where did you learn that?" He said, "From the prophets." Well, I said, "Are you a believer?" He said, "I am." I said, "How long?" 7 months. I said, "Tell me about it." And then he gave me his testimony. But when I see all of these things, I have to take all of the media's report in the context of the Word of God and find out that this is God's land, the whole thing. And the title deed, I say, is written not only on earth in the Bible, but it's also written in heaven. What kind of a land was it? Well, it was already theirs. And in the 32nd chapter, it says, "I give it unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever." And we're going to talk about this on Sunday night. But now, they had to make a choice. And life is made up of choices. That's part of the privileges of growing older. When you grow older, you see the result of choices. And I became a believer when I was 18, January 27th, 1933. And I'll never forget the woman that led me to faith. And she gave me a little something. I don't think you call it a poem, but it's, I think, in the realm of poetry. "I will my will to do thy will, and then to will is well. The willing will which wills God's will within God's will dwell." Is that a poem? No, we're not voting anymore. We've had our vote for the only one vote a week since I've been installed here. But they had to make up their mind. They had to make up their choice, make up their mind. And Moses was going to send 12 spies into that land. And they're going to come back and give a report. There was a spy from every single one of the tribe. They were to see the land. They were to see whether the people lived in tents or cities. They were to see if the people were strong or weak, if there were few or many. And so they came back. I'm not going to take time to read all of it because there's so much in Numbers and Deuteronomy concerning this. But they came back and they had two reports, like you do in your church business meetings. You know, when you go to a church business meeting, and I don't know how it is here, but I do remember that some of the churches I've been in, they get people whose names on the book who have moved away, but anyway, their names are still on the book. And they take and they have an equal vote with everybody else, and they don't know anything was going on. But anyway, it's not always correct when you get a majority report. Anyway, there were 10 of them that came back. And they despised the land. Chapter 14 and verse 36 says so. And the men whom Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, they despised it. Here were 10 of them. Regarding the people, they dreaded them. They said, if the land is full of Amalekites, and we talked about Amalek last night, and God said he'd have war constantly with Amalek, there'd be the Canaanites, there would be these others, and they would be filled with people that they couldn't even, and they were scared of them. And regarding the Lord, they doubted and disobeyed them. And they, regarding themselves, they were going to depend on themselves and themselves only to go in and take that land. And so they said, we're not able to do it. It's everything God said it was. It is a good land. It is flowing with milk and honey, but it's filled with giants and it's filled with problems, and we are not able to do it. Now, that was the majority report. So then there was a minority report. There were only two. Do you remember the names of the two that came back that brought a good report? Joshua and... How many believe there are any dogs in heaven? You believe there's a dog? Would you like to have your dog in heaven when you get there? Would you like to have your dog there? Well, I can tell you, if you get to heaven and you want your dog will be there. Because I have assurance that there is one dog in heaven. There is one there. I know Joshua, and I know the meaning of his name, but you know the name Caleb? You know what that means? Mean dog. In Arabic, it's kelp. And so there's one dog in heaven. And of course, I get a lot of comfort out of the fact that I hope the dog will be there, because I had a little dog about this big, and I still think about him. But I read in Revelation chapter 19, when you get to chapter 19, you're going to find that horses, white horses, come riding out of heaven. And I say, if those horses made it, my dog made it. Let me ask you another question. How many here do not believe you're saved by good works? You're all heretics. The only way to ever get saved is by good works, but not yours, the works of another. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Those horses made it, Samps made it. But Caleb means dog. You know why? God said it about him. Moses said it about him. He said it about himself that he wholly followed the Lord like a faithful dog. And of course, all of the names in the Bible mean something. This was the minority report. Concerning the land, God had already given it to them. That's what they said. That's what the two said. Concerning the people, yes, they were giants. There were the Amalekites in there. There were the sons of the Anakim there. There were these that were in the land. But it said, concerning the people, there were already defeated foes. And concerning the Lord, he would do exactly as he said. And Caleb himself said that he personally was wholly going to follow the Lord. But they put it to a vote to the people. And you remember how they overwhelmingly accepted the vote of the majority report. And they, so God said, you're not going to have a, they tried to change their mind about, but God said, you've done it. And that's it. And you're going to wander here. You're going to wander here for 38 years. And there's only two things. They're going to wander until every person, everyone that has come out of Egypt that ever came out of here, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, had died. So I imagine every day when Joshua and Caleb saw funerals, they said, well, thank God, two less, you know. And they were just waiting for that crowd to die off. There are only two things that are said concerning the rest of that crowd for 38 years, and one was that someone went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day, and Moses didn't know what to do with him, so he asked God, and God said, kill him. So when my friends who believe that Saturday is the Sabbath, I mean, it always has been, of course, but that we'd keep the Sabbath, I said, do you keep it 100%? If you as much as pick up a stick on the Sabbath day, according to the law, send for us and we'll get some stones and we'll kill you, because that's the way they did it back there. And then there was the gainsaying of Korah, who took the place of the high priest and went in and offered false fire, and God killed him. The earth opened up. I'm glad to say that he had some of his sons who lived, and they wrote some of the Psalms. But they had to wander for 38 years because they rejected what God had said concerning that land, and they believed the 10. Now, there's nothing mentioned, I say, about except those two things. But as a young man, Caleb, in chapter 14 and verse 24, we read what he says. I think I've read that already. My servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it. When he was an old man, when he was 80 years of age, he was an octogenarian, and he had been wandering 40 years, all told, 480 months, 14,600 days, 350,000 hours. As an old man, he looked at Hebron and he said, give me this mountain. I'm as strong now as I was when God brought me out of Egypt. Now, spiritually, he was strong. Physically, he was strong. And he could say that he wanted Hebron. And the name Hebron means fellowship. And that was the mountain that God gave to him. I say life is made up. And when I'm ever talking to young people, I try to point out another, and it is a nice little poem. I bow me to thy will, O God, and all thy ways adore. And every day I live, I'd seek to please thee more and more. He always wins who sides with God. To him no chance is lost. God's will is sweetest to him when it triumphs at his cost. Ill that God blesses is our good. An unblessed good is ill, and all is right that seems most wrong if it be his sweet will. But I want to move from there because to get down, I don't know that you can see it, but if you have your little map there in front of you, you can see that the tabernacle was pitched here. And you're going to find out about five times in the Bible when God came down to dwell amongst his people or in the midst of his people. The reason I'm not reading this is because it's from chapter 25 of Exodus to chapter 40. And that'd be a pretty long portion to be reading tonight. But I read that when the tabernacle, which was very unattractive from the outside, but when it was completed, God came and dwelt in that tabernacle and dwelt in the holiest of all. And then when Solomon built the temple, even though I believe that the temple was never God's choice. I think that was man's choice. The tabernacle was God's choice. But after they had the temple, all the troubles started. And it's a lot different. There were in the tabernacle that weren't in the temple, and things in the temple that were never in that tabernacle. But it's a study in itself. But when Solomon had finished the temple, it took longer to build his own house than he did the temple. But then it was that God's presence came down and dwelt in the temple. And then God came and dwelt in the person of our Lord Jesus. He said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Today, God dwells in the midst of his people, in the church. We are builded together for an habitation of God by the Spirit. And if you are a real believer, and I'm sure that most of you are, then also God, by His Holy Spirit, has come to take up His residency among you. Let me just say a word about the congregation. So much I'd like to say, and I'm not like the preacher that had a lot of notes. And there was a little boy in the balcony up here, and he watched the preacher, and he preached, and finally he turned the last page of notes and went on for about 3 minutes, and he said, "Well, I see my time is about gone. I could go on for hours on this subject." And the kid yelled out and said, "Oh, pipe down, you're out of stuff, and you know it." Well, I'm really not out of stuff, but there's so much to be said here. But let me just stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Now, that whole congregation was divided into three groups. There were those, apart from the tribe of Levi, a whole nation of warriors. You had to be 20 years old to be a warrior. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 1. You had to be 20 years old to be a warrior. When it came to moving the tabernacle, and that book that I was telling you about, McIntosh book on the Pentateuch, would make this come alive here. Even that, when you read, you say, "Oh, why did they ever put this in the Bible?" Everybody had a job to do. Some had to carry the heavy boards, and they were heavy. And they might look over and say, "Boy, how come I get this job and somebody else gets the good job of carrying the Ark of the Covenant?" And the whole thing was rested on silver. You say, where did they get the silver? When they numbered the people, everyone had to bring a half shekel silver, redemption money. The rich could not bring more. The poor could not bring less. But they all had to come with a half shekel of silver, and it was called redemption money. That's why you read in Peter that we are not redeemed by such corruptible things as silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. And the whole tabernacle, and well, believe me, that is a study in itself, rested on that silver. The whole thing that God has is on the basis of redemption and rests upon the redemptive work of Christ. But you had to be 20 years of age to be a warrior. You had to be 25 years old to be a worker. It takes far more grace and spiritual growth to be an intelligent worker for the Lord than it does to be a fighter. Most anybody can pick a scrap, you know, and that doesn't indicate that they're very spiritual or that they've grown very much. But in order to be a worshiper, you had to be 30 years old. Now, God was going to pick one man. He chose Moses' brother, Aaron. And Aaron was a prophet. I find out that he was to be. It's the second reference to the word prophet in the Bible. The first one was Abraham. Abraham is the first one in the Bible who's called a prophet, and yet he didn't prophesy anything. We simply learn that a prophet is God's representative in the earth, and his job is simply to speak that which God gives him to speak. But he was a prophet under Moses because Moses told God, "I can't talk very well." I listened to him, and I think he did pretty well, don't you? But he said, "Moses, Aaron, your brother, will be your prophet." But then later, Aaron was to be the high priest. And there would be a family of priests. Now, let me stop right here. There was only one way to become a priest in the Old Testament, among that crowd there. You had to be born a priest. Here's a little boy in the tribe of Issachar. I don't know what his name is, but we'll say his name is Isaac. We'll call him Ikey. And he's a sweet little boy. He doesn't throw stones. He doesn't say bad words. He doesn't slap his sister. He's always with his mommy, and all of them look at him. He's such a sissy, sweet little boy. And all the neighbors said, "I bet he's going to be a priest when he grows up. He's got all the qualifications. He's such a sissy." Well, he couldn't be one. He was born wrong. You had to be born in the priest family in order to be a priest. In 1988, there is only one way to become a priest. Did you know that? Not going to school 8, 10, 12, 14, 16 years, and then learning a language and a mumbo jumbo that nobody knows what you're saying, and then getting a black suit. The priest back here, Aaron, didn't have a black suit. He had all kind of clothing, but he didn't have a black suit. He didn't have that at all. You had to be born. How do you become a priest today? There's only one way to become a priest, and that is to be born into the priest family. I hope that you know that you're a priest tonight. Did you know you're a priest? Did you know that when you were born again, you were born into a priest family? I have a priest. I go to confession, not quite as often as I need to, but I do go. I not only have a priest, but I have a high priest. And not only a high priest, but a great high priest. And he's a faithful and he's a merciful high priest. Aaron could never have met those qualifications. Our great high priest, our Lord Jesus, is faithful in everything that pertains to God, and he is merciful toward us. I'm glad we have a priest. And he is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, what was the process in making one a priest to work there in the tabernacle? He had to be 30 years of age, first of all. First of all, they had to wash his body in clean water. And then they had to take blood. They had to shed the blood of a little lamb. And they put the blood on the big toe of the right foot. And they put some of the blood on the thumb of the right hand. And then they put some of the blood upon the lobe of the right ear. Then on top of the blood, they put oil on the toe, on the thumb, and the lobe of the right ear. Why? If you're going to walk into the presence of God, you must have a blood-stained foot. If you're going to work intelligently for God, you've got to have a blood-stained hand. If you're going to hear the voice of God, you're going to need a blood-stained ear. So everything was on the basis of shed blood, and the oil, of course, is one of the emblems and symbols that we have in the Bible about the Holy Spirit of God. But the sad thing about this is that Aaron, even though he was 3 years older than Moses, and even though he had those beautiful garments, and it's a touching story, he had a son by the name of Eleazar. In the New Testament, the name would be Lazarus, and the name means God is my help. But die. You ought to thank God tonight that you have a high priest who's never going to die. He lives forever. But it's one of the saddest stories to read as you see Aaron coming to the end, and they're taking his clothes off, his beautiful clothes, his robe. He had a breastplate and 12 stones on that breastplate. And then he had onyx stones here with the names of the children of Israel there. And then he had the mitre, and he bore the names of the children of Israel on his forehead, as well as on his breast and as well as on his shoulder, like our Lord Jesus does. He bears us on his shoulders. He bears us on our heart. He never forgets you. Don't you every now and then wonder, I wonder if he's forgotten me? No, he's not going to forget you. But you have the picture and the type. But Aaron is going to die. And they take those beautiful garments off, and they put them on his son, Eleazar. And he inherits the priesthood, and Aaron goes up here to Mount Hor. And those of you who went with me to the Bible lands before, and those who will go this autumn, when in the will of God we take a group, and we go to Petra, we can look and see Mount Hor, H-O-R, where Aaron died and where Aaron was buried. But the tabernacle was something else. The first place, when you approached that tabernacle, there was a big wide gate that seemed to say, whosoever will, let him come. It was really wide. Then when you went a little bit closer, there was a brazen altar, a brass altar. That's where they offered the sacrifices. And that shows us the basis of the approach to God. No man can come to God apart from shed blood. And the blood was constantly flowing down the sides of that altar. And it was a very meticulous thing. Maybe you've been bored as you've been reading how they had to skin the animals and how they had to take the fat from the liver around the kidneys and put that in one place, and how they had to burn it on the north side, and how they all of the different process in offering that sacrifice. That's why they had to have so many priests. But that was the basis of approach to God. You couldn't come to God without a sacrifice. And then came the next thing, was the laver. We don't know the shape of it. We know what it was made of. It was made of the looking glasses of the women. The men wouldn't give theirs up. But the women gave theirs up. And it was filled with water. And there is nothing that gives reflection like pure, clean water. And no one could go in to the tabernacle itself, the holy place, and only the priest could go in there. Could go in there, or in the holiest of all, which only the high priest could go in. He could not go in, and he could not come out until first he had washed himself in that laver. And that is a lovely picture of the Word of God. And that's one of the functions that the Bible has for us. And that is to the washing of water with the Word. And you say, well, you know, sometimes I read the Bible. I guess I did this today. Today was my day to read in the Gospels, and I was reading the Gospel of John. But I read a number of chapters, and then when I got through, I said, now, exactly what did I read? And I couldn't tell you many things that I did read. You ever have any problem like that? Well, you know, you can take a bucket and fill it full of water, and you can pour that into a basket. Fill it again, pour it in the basket again. You can stand all day long and pour water into that basket, and you'll never fill the basket. But I tell you, one thing you will have will be a clean basket. And if you think that by reading the Bible, and when you get through of that reading, one chapter, two chapters, whatever it is, and you don't remember it, well, there is the washing of water with the Word that'll keep you clean in doing it. Well, they had to go in, and then they went in the holy place, and Christ is absolutely everything in this tabernacle. He is everything. He is the offering. He is the offerer. He is the priest. He is the altar. He is everything in that tabernacle. They went into the holy place, and on the right-hand side was a golden table with 12 loaves of bread on it, called showbread. Christ, the bread of life. Then on the left-hand side was the menorah. And they had to have a special, made from olive oil after the art of the apothecary. And they had to put that oil in there, and it speaks of Christ, who is the light of the world. You're going to find out that there was light in every section. Outside, there was the natural light that you'd get from the sun. In the holy place was the light that came from that seven-branch candlestick. Then you went through a veil as thick as the span of a man's hand. And you recall that when the Lord died, that veil was rent from the top to the bottom, not over one side, but in the middle. Because every thread in that veil said, keep away, stay away. Only one man, one day in the year, could go past that veil, and he went twice on that day, once for himself and once for the people. And tradition tells us that he had a rope that they would tie around his ankle. And they could be on the outside, and they could hear him moving around in the holiest of all. But if he died in the presence of God, no one would ever dare to go in to get him, so they could pull his body out with that rope. I'm glad the veil is rent, aren't you? I love that hymn, the veil is rent, Lord Jesus stands before the throne of grace, and clouds of incense from his hands fill all that glorious place. His precious blood has spoken there before and on the throne, and his own wounds in heaven declare, the work that saves is done. But in one day in the year could Aaron, as he took out those beautiful garments and put on that white garment and went in first of all with the blood of a bullock and then came out with the blood of a goat and went into the presence of God for them. But all of this speaks about Christ, because there was that Ark of the Covenant. The Jews would love to know where that Ark is now. When you go to the Western Wall, or you've heard it called the Wailing Wall. And in fact, someone from Israel the other day, a Jew, and I think we're very good friends, said, I went to the wall the other day. I heard you had been not feeling too well. I don't know. I think as far as I'm concerned, I've been feeling okay. But said, I went and I wrote a little note on a piece of paper, a prayer, and I stuck it between the rocks because there are many who believe that God's presence has never left the other side of that wall and that the Holy Ark is still in there. If they ever found that Holy Ark, that Dome of the Rock that you saw on television tonight, that would come down so fast and they wouldn't care what the United Nations saw and how many times the Security Council met. But who knows? I believe I know where the Ark is. The Revelation says that the Ark of God is in heaven. I don't think that that Ark is on earth at all. But anyway, it all speaks about Christ. And they could only go in there one time, one day in the year. And that had to do with that tabernacle. And whenever they moved, the only thing they had to do was to watch that cloud that was above that tabernacle. And when the cloud moved, they picked up the tabernacle. Everyone had a job to do. And an interesting thing to me is that Judah always went first. Judah, the tribe of Judah, always led the way. Whenever they were going to, when they were going to cross the Jordan River here, Judah went first. When they had civil war against the tribe of Benjamin because of that terrible sin that happened on Gibeah of Saul, terrible, terrible sin, and they had civil war, said, who goes first against him? Said, Judah goes first, because the name Judah means praise to Jehovah. Coming back to the tabernacle for a moment, when you read the Gospel of John in the first chapter, you read, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. You know, I've told you time and time again that the Bible is its own best explainer. And when you read the Bible, you look for Christ. And in that first chapter, it says that that the Word, he was the living Word of God, became flesh and tented. He pitched his tent. He tabernacled among us. It's a latent reference to the tabernacle in the wilderness. He pitched his tent among us for 33 years. That tent was a temporary appointment. It was there as they journeyed. That's what his was. He came, was just here for a short time. Then the tabernacle was for use in the wilderness, and the world was a wilderness to him. Outwardly, the tabernacle was anything but good looking. And there was no beauty in him that we should ever desire him. And then that tabernacle, as I said before in my other talk, was God's dwelling place. And God dwelt in the person of Christ. When he was here, God was living in him. And that is also, the tabernacle was the place where God met with men. I tried to point that out, that God came in the holiest of all. And so that is the one place where met with him. And you know, today even, the only place you can meet God is in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then that's also the place where the law was preserved. I did mention the Ark of the Covenant, and there were three things in the Ark of the Covenant. One, there were the two tables of the law. And Christ is the one who kept the law. He's the only one who ever has kept the law. Kept perfectly. You've never kept it. If you offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. And then there was the golden pot of manna. And one night we took, a whole session and speaking about that bread that came down from above, and they would have taken Omer and put it in a golden pot. Gold is the emblem, the metal of deity. Like we talked about this silver here, which silver is the metal in the Bible that's emblematic of redemption. So gold is the metal that's emblematic of deity. And so we have the word, that manna living in a contained in a golden pot. And then they had something else in that Ark of the Covenant. They had an almond rod. It was an almond rod because they were wondering who was going to be that high priest that I told you about, Aaron. So they took and they put their sticks down, 12 of them. One from every tribe. And in the morning, Aaron's, which was an almond, which means the hastener, it's the first of the trees that blossoms. I don't know about Arizona, but I do know about the land over there. It's the first one that blossoms. And it had blossomed, It had become alive, it had blossomed, and it bore fruit, budded and bore fruit. And so that spoke about resurrection, a dead stick becoming alive and bearing fruit. And Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. And that was there in that tabernacle. So Christ was the tabernacle and was the place where the law was preserved. The tabernacle was also the place where the sacrifice was made. And in this city on Sunday in the Episcopal Church, or some of the Methodist churches, they'll use the same ritual, and they'll say, by one full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And then it's also the place where the priestly family was fed. The priests had a very unique place. They were those that couldn't own property. They didn't own property, but they would be taken care of by the Lord's people. And then it was also the place of worship. But I told you that I was going to tell you how I happened to be saved by good works. And I also told you how I was saved by my good looks. Turn with me to the 21st chapter and verse 5. That is the 21st chapter of Numbers. And verse 5. I want you to read along with me. Verse 5, chapter 21, the book of Numbers. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. Now, we've said so many things this week, I'm sure that you've forgotten a lot. But I said way back here, when they had complained and they had been gone for 1 month out of Egypt and they had run out of food, and they said, would to God we had died back here in Egypt when we ate bread to the full. But God said, I will send them bread from heaven to eat. But when they saw it, they called it manna. I told you at the time, but maybe you've forgotten, they never called it what God called it. They never called it bread. It wasn't until over here that we're reading of here in the 21st chapter of Numbers, when they said, our soul loatheth this light bread. And when the Lord Jesus came into the world, the God the Father looked down like he did at least on three occasions. But the first time he said, there is my well-beloved Son in whom is all my delight. But they never called him God's Son. They never called him God's, what God called him, until they rejected him. And they said he blasphemes. That's one thing I do remember from my reading today. He blasphemes because he calls himself the Son of God. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. And I want us to read through the 9th verse. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take the serpents away from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent. It was a brass serpent, a brazen serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, or bronze, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of bronze, he lived. Now, of all of the types of Christ that we have in the journeys of the children of Israel, this is the only one that our Lord ever pointed out, that is, the types of his death that he ever pointed out himself. Everybody knows John 3:16, but you remember that right next door it said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, the serpent was a very appropriate figure of the old serpent, Satan, that had bitten us all. It was not a real serpent that he put on the pole, but simply in the likeness. And when Christ came, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He could, you say, how could a serpent typify the Holy One of God? It couldn't in his essential character. But being lifted up on that tree, so that serpent was lifted up on a pole. And it's a reminder to us of the curse, that is the fall. But you say, why a serpent of brass? Why a serpent of bronze? Well, brass or bronze speaks to us of several things. Two things. Number one is divine judgment. We have mentioned the altar. You can't see it, but if you have your little map there, you can see the brazen altar. And that's where the fire came, and that's where the sacrifice was consumed. Another thing, in Revelation chapter 1, and the pastor's going to take this up, so it's hardly fair for me to be doing it. But when you see Christ, you see him in the first chapter, his head and his hair, white like wool, his face shines like the sun, and then it says his voice is like the voice of many waters, but his legs are like burnished brass, like bronze, able to tread down all of his enemies. So bronze, or brass, is the metal that is emblematic of judgment. And then another thing, brass is harder than iron, harder than gold, harder than silver. It's able to withstand an awful judgment. I'd like to point out seven things that they were not told to do. They were bitten by the snakes. They were not told to manufacture some ointment. I imagine someone said, all the chemists got together and the AMA got together, and they said, let's see if we can't come up with some kind of an ointment. Again, my Arab friend that I have for a guide, and I'm always embarrassed, I just had some doctors with me, when he starts giving me some of the remedies they have, and he pointed out the wild onion. And he said, if you're bitten by a poisonous snake, you just take that wild onion and you crush it and put it right there where the snake bit you, and poison will kill poison. And I have to hide my face as I see what my doctors, the way they react to what he's talking about, how to take care of snake bite. But no, they were not told to do that. All the religious doctors we have in the world today, and they tell us different things how we can get rid of the sin problem. But they were not told to do that. They were not told to minister to others. They were not told to fight the serpents. And there comes a temptation all the time. And we're called to fight different aspects and the fruits of sin that there are in the world. I can think of 25 things, good things we ought to be doing to clean up society. But you clean it up in this generation, it'll be back in the next one. One job to do. And that is to get on with the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So they were not told to fight the serpents. I imagine they did start a society for the extermination of serpents. I'm sure they did that. And then they were not told to make an offering to the serpent. They weren't told that they should take and bring a gift to the serpent, and maybe then they'd be made whole. You see, God asked no payment. We've said this before. God is so rich, he won't sell, and we're so pitifully we couldn't buy. Everything God does for us, he does in a gift. There's no price tag involved. And then they were not told to pray to the serpent. I remember when I was in college, somebody asked me, I did go, but they used to have two revivals a year. They had one in the spring and one in the fall. And those that came to the altar in the spring usually had to come in the fall again. And they used to talk about praying through. And I could never quite understand what they were talking about. And they said, praying through. I said, praying through what? I can't find anywhere in the Bible that says to pray through. And maybe you understand that, but I don't understand what they're talking about. But they were not told to pray to the serpent. They were not told to substitute faith, a prayer for faith. We're not told to substitute prayer for faith. And they were not told to look to Moses. Moses was the lawgiver, but the lawgiver couldn't help. Last night we talked about the law. We found out that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And they were not told to look to their wounds. And we're not told to look at ourselves. Because if you do, I'll tell you what does you good sometime. If you do one time, take one good look at yourself and then look away. Then look at, don't look at yourself anymore, but put your eye on the provision that God has made for you. Now, the remedy was God's providing. It was not Moses providing whatsoever. It was to be put on a pole, and the promise was, in verse 8, said, make a fiery pole, and everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. I would love to have been a little kid about 12 years of age, wouldn't you? Been there? And getting another kid, and would run from tent to tent. Anybody here been bitten by a snake? Yeah, one over here, and drag him out and says, look it, just look up there. And the only thing they had to do was to look. That's why I said, I'm saved by my good looks. Man was lost by his looks. Eve was. She looked, she saw, she coveted, and she took. Achan got into trouble. He saw that goodly Babylonish garment, he coveted the thing, and he took it. We were lost by a look, but I was saved by a good look. Look unto me and be ye saved. That's a good look. That's how Charles Spurgeon was saved. Charles Spurgeon was a little boy, and it was wintertime, and he made his way through the snow and went to a little chapel, and they had a cobbler, a shoe cobbler, doing the preaching because the preacher couldn't get there. And fortunate for everybody, I think Spurgeon was the only one there, but the preacher wasn't going to close the meeting because they only had one person. But he took that verse from Isaiah, look unto me and be saved. And he looked, he said, you don't have to lift a little finger to do that. You don't have to pray to do that. And said, anybody can do that. And said, just look. Takes no energy to look. So Spurgeon looked to Christ. And that's the way he was saved. And then the Christian life, we continue the Christian life by looking. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. And that's what keeps us saved day by day, by keeping our eyes upon him. And then the Christian life will end by a good look. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So that's why I told you I was saved by my good looks. I looked to Christ when I was 18. I keep looking to him to keep me saved. And one of these days when we see him, I'll have a brand new body fashioned like unto his glorious body. So here they are here. Now, do you know what happened? You'd never believe it. What would you have done if you were in that crowd? They had never had anything like this before. And may I say something here by way of parenthesis? Because somebody is going to come to you, or maybe you've said it to somebody else. Especially in the day in which we live, when they're trying to get us wrapped up in every ism, asm, and spasm that comes down the road. And they want to get us involved in all these things. They say, no, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you believe that? I do. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But there are many things that God has only done one time. That doesn't mean he's changed. He's only fed one generation with that mysterious food that came down from above. He's only done that one time. He's only opened the waters of the Red Sea one time. He has only taken and healed snake bite by looking at a brazen serpent one time. Suppose you and I are driving out here in the desert, and we get out of the car, and we're walking through, and one of those rattlers hits you. And I said, now don't get alarmed, because I have a brass serpent in the trunk of my car. You know, you laugh, you say, how stupid, and why is that stupid? They come to say he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and it's in the Bible, and if it's in the Bible, it'll happen now. And you'll be led off into a lot of things, and you know what I'm talking about. And a lot of Christians have made shipwreck of the faith at this point. Might as well say something while I'm rambling away here. In 1 Corinthians it says, the Jews require a sign. When God ever deals with the Jews, he deals with signs. Moses asked God, "What sign are you going to give me?" "This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes." "What sign will you give us?" And the Lord said, "I'll give you a sign of Jonah 3 days and three nights." He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. He has only used a fleece, like he did for Gideon, one time. I suppose I've done it myself. When I'm looking for guidance, and I said, I have put out my fleece." Have you ever talked like that, put out your fleece? He's only used a fleece one time. Only with Gideon, never done it since. Only one time. And he's only used this here one time. And many things he has only done one time. Now the Jew, when he ever deals with the Jews, he deals with signs. 2 Corinthians said, we, that is, 26 times you have that little pronoun, and it always refers to a Christian believer. We walk by faith. And walking by faith is a lot different than walking by signs. I hope that you don't look for signs. You're going to be disappointed if you do. But what does it mean to walk by faith? It means that live or die, sink or swim, come what may, you're going to obey what God says in the Bible. And if God heals your boy, or if he doesn't, you're still going to be obedient. If he raises them up, or if he doesn't, you're not going to get bitter. Because we have a good God, and he knows what he's doing. We have a friend, and I think his son died at 21. I don't think this guy has ever got over that. But there's a lovely verse in Isaiah which says, he taketh away the righteous against the evil day. We never know what's going to be in the future. It's appointed unto man once to die. It may be at 6, it may be at 60, it may be at 96. But it's appointed unto man once to die. But I can tell you, whatever it is, God's good. He's never done an unkind thing. But now here, suppose you had been in that crowd and you had seen God use that brazen serpent for snake bite. And the cloud lifts and it's going up here. What would you have done? You say, we certainly can't leave that snake back here. God's used it. Let's take it with us. And they did. And then I imagine somebody got an idea one day and said, you know, why don't we make a nice case for it? We have these gifted carpenters and cabinet makers, and why don't we make a nice case for it, and we'll put it in that because God used that. And then after a while, someone said, you know, well, it wouldn't do any harm if we lit a candle and put it in front of that thing. You say, this doesn't happen. Happens all the time. And they go on, then they start burning incense. And in the days of Hezekiah, and I'll give you the reference, 750 years later, they had carried that snake for 750 years. They were burning incense to it. And it wasn't until King Hezekiah came and ground it in a powder. He says, it's Nehushtan, it's a piece of brass, get rid of it. And he ground it into powder, and it's somewhere in the Kidron Valley. But you say it doesn't happen. It happens all the time. When I was in Rosario in 1962, a fine young man, wonderful young man, godly young man, a Lutheran pastor, and he came up to me, and he said, you know, I'm praying that God will make me a Billy Graham. I said, he doesn't want you anymore. He's got one. He didn't want any more. He wants you. In the Middle Ages, they had a feather out of Michael's wing. And they worshiped those things. God takes a person and he uses him or a particular method at a certain time. And we say, because God has done it that way, now he's going to continue to do it that way. Hezekiah said, it's a piece of brass. Get rid of it. And he crushed the whole thing. I told you I'd give you the reference for it. Now I got to see if I can find it. It's in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. I'll read it for you. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the idols and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. And Nehushtan means a piece of brass. Get rid of it. They moved on up here. They came through Edom. This was the Esau country. They wanted to go through. They had trouble with Edom because he was Esau. Then came up here by Balaam, the false prophet, who tried to curse Israel with for money. You have a lot in the New Testament about that. You have the way of Balaam. You have the wages of Balaam. You have the methods of Balaam and all of that. But Balaam tried to curse Israel. But when he got up to speak, God controlled his mouth and said, I have not beheld iniquity in Jacob. I say, boy, you must be blind. That's all I can see is iniquity in Jacob. But God was speaking about Jacob. And you know, when you go through and you study the life of Jacob, you and I know so many bad things about him, but you can't find one bad thing that God ever says about Jacob. You know why? That was his standing before God. It's like in the book of Job, God says, have you considered Job? He's perfect. Job said, I'm vile. Now, who was right? Probably both of them were right. God looks at you and says, you see her? She's mine. She's justified. She's sanctified. It's so sure you're going to have a glorified body, he already calls you glorified. And yet when you start introspecting, and that's always a dangerous thing to do, you need too much introspection, you say, boy, what a rotten heart I have. And so Balaam tried to curse, but he couldn't do it, and God wouldn't allow him to do it. Came up, Moses died on Mount Nebo. Moses prayed 3 times. He said, please, let me get into the land and see that good Lebanon. Let me see Mount Hermon. Let me go in. Did he ever get in? Yes, he did, 1,500 years later on the Mount of Transfiguration. Took God 1,500 years to answer his prayer. So don't get too disturbed if he doesn't answer yours by Tuesday. But he was buried on Mount Nebo. Now the Muslims say that he's buried over here. They have a big mosque over here, so this is where Moses was buried. But Moses was buried somewhere up on Mount Nebo. And then crossing the Jordan River, I've got to get you into the land. They're encamped over here in the plains of Shittim. Judah again went first. They crossed the Jordan, but they followed the ark. They had the ark and said, keep your eyes on the ark. And that's what God would tell you today. Keep your eyes on Christ and you'll never be disappointed. When they got over to this side and they ate the old corn of the land, then it was that the manna stopped. Then it was that they circumcised all the boys that had been born during the 40 years of wandering, brought them into the covenant. There it was that they kept the Passover for the first time in the land. They kept it once in Egypt, once in the wilderness, and once here. Before God would ever allow them to use their sharp knives against the enemies of the land, they had to put them on themselves. This is where King Saul, incidentally, was presented to them as the first king over the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the plains of Gilgal. Now I've got you into the land, and I'm going to leave you right there, and let's see how much you can do in the land of Canaan.